Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. Here's the podcast for Connecting Faith. Enjoy the conversation.
Real conversations about how we live out our faith every day. Welcome to Connecting Faith.
You were with us yesterday on the broadcast. We spent some time with Eric Larson talking about how we can understand the New Testament better. We call it Get Into the Word Wednesday. Well, it's Thursday, but we still want to get into the Word and understand it better. And today, we're going to spend some time learning about a concise account of the whole biblical narrative and address some of the issues for skeptics. We're going to talk A Doubter's Guide to the Bible, Inside History's bestseller for believers and skeptics. And it always sounds better when our guest has an accent.
Yeah.
I think that's the key today. Yeah. John Dixon is a senior research fellow in Macquarie University in Australia and the director of the Center for Public Christianity there in Roseville, Australia. He's also authored more than a dozen books, and this one came out a year or so ago, A Doubter's Guide to the Bible, Inside History's bestseller for believers and skeptics. I think you'll find it helpful and encouraging today.
The title is A Doubter's Guide to the Bible, and I thought, tell me a little bit about the target audience and the word doubter. That's an interesting word.
Yeah, well, there are a lot of people who have doubts, and that could be committed long-term Christians who, over the years, maybe doubt the consistency of Scripture, or they may have seen some documentary or read some atheist book, and they have residual doubts. But then I think the target audience, the main audience, is the average person out there who's not a believer in Christ, who knows the Bible's semi-important, but thinks there are too many reasons not to take it seriously to even open it and give it 100 pages. And so I've written this book for them, and hopefully for Christians who will pass it on to their friends that fall into that category. And I want to take them through the whole Bible in sequence and address what seem to me to be the main doubts people have as they confront the various parts of Scripture.
Do you think there is more doubt today than in the past, or is it maybe just there's been a lot of media attention to some vocal atheists? And I know you have an opportunity to interact on university campuses and in television, and so you're rubbing shoulders with a lot of people that maybe would be the prime doubters, perhaps.
Well, there's no doubt that church attendance is dropping in the West. And so one could say there's a growing secularization. But in terms of these movements of doubts, the kind of new atheists of the moment, Richard Dawkins, Sam Harris, Christopher Hitchens, and so on, these seem to be cyclical to me. I know they're called the new atheists, but it wasn't so long ago in Western culture that there was another great movement of atheism around Bertrand Russell in the 1950s and 60s. And he was the rock star atheist, just as Richard Dawkins is now. And then 50 years or so before that, there was another whole movement of atheists, particularly in England, who were the rock star atheists of their day. And it was people like G.K. Chesterton and C.S. Lewis who took them on. So these things seem to be cyclical. The problem is, When you happen to be experiencing one of these recent movements of atheism, it's easy to get the impression that atheism is taking over. And I think atheists sometimes think, wow, we're the wave that's going to get rid of religion this time. But they've got no historical memory that this happened 50 years ago and it basically went nowhere. And 50 years before that, and it basically went nowhere. The Bible continues to be the number one bestseller in world history, and every year, except 2007, I often say, when a Harry Potter book outdid the Bible. But other than that, the Bible increases sales every year. These movements don't seem to have the long-lasting effect you might imagine they have because of all the popularity and media they get.
And that's probably just a sort of sub-point worth mentioning, is that the Bible increases in sales every year. I mean, that's hard to imagine in the world of publishing. You've written a dozen books or so. You know that doesn't necessarily happen.
No, well, that's the thing. In 2007, the Harry Potter Deathly Hallows outdid the Bible because it sold 40 million copies in 2007. But then the very next year, it's selling only hundreds of thousands. Whereas the Bible, the last figures we have, are 30 million a year and rising every year. So it is an extraordinary thing to get your head around. It adds up to about one Bible per second. So every second, someone's getting a Bible. And this could be in America, it could be in Germany, and a huge proportion of these Bibles are actually being sold in China.
Clearly there's an interest, there's a hunger to know more, right? And so this is a great little summary in your book to help the novice discover what it all is about.
Yes, and that idea of a hunger or a thirst is really the theme through the book. I'm trying to help the doubter see why this book has been the number one bestseller and is so each year. And my thesis is that it satisfies some of the deepest longings of all human culture and does so in a pretty robust and coherent way. And because people are drawn to the answers the Bible gives to these fundamental questions, it continues to outsell everything else.
Your background as a senior research fellow in ancient history, and you include a lot of historical references and comparisons. And I'm wondering, is that important maybe to address the modern skeptic or even the Christian who has some doubts?
Yes, there is a perception out there that the Bible is a little bit like Homer's Iliad, the ancient Greek mythological poem. And so there are some people, an increasing number of people, class the Bible as either fiction or as legendary myth. This is relatively new in history because in times gone by there was a general acceptance that the Bible was fundamentally history. I mean, it's of course got poetic parts, you know, it's got parables and so on. But when it's talking about the kings of Israel, it's really talking about history. When it's talking about Jesus moving around Galilee, it's really talking about history. So history is a core part of the Christian faith. It is one of the striking things about both the Jewish and particularly the Christian viewpoint, that we believe God has broken in to time and space, not in a dream, not merely in a vision or even in a divine dictation in a holy book. We believe he's broken into public history where people actually saw him. He visited actual places at a certain particular time. That should leave historical evidence. And what do you know? It has.
You've talked about how many Bibles are being sold. I mean, millions every year. And you also addressed the fact that your bookshelves in your office are packed with books that are trying to explain this amazing best-selling book. And I'm wondering if, you know, people sometimes get maybe overwhelmed or they get confused. They don't, you know, there can be plenty of misinformation. And we probably don't want to use Wikipedia as our source for starting our investigation. I mean, one of the things I appreciate about this book is that you had a number of little insert references. You know, if you'd like to go deeper, here's another book. Are there any guidelines for us to, new believers or doubters to say, you know, here's where I should start my search and not rely on the possibility of misinformation?
It's really difficult because with the proliferation of knowledge in inverted commas there, people can be drawn to whatever view they prefer. And unfortunately, one of the negative impacts of the internet is that if you want to find that Jesus never lived, you'll be able to find a website that argues Jesus never lived, and it will confirm your hunches. Don't worry that no historian in any university in the world thinks that Jesus didn't live, but you found an internet page that did. So the proliferation of knowledge is highly problematic. And in some ways, this is why I wrote the book, because I'm trying to present a fair-minded account of the whole Bible as a sort of initial touch point for people who are interested. And as you say, I give references in the book, in little inserts, where I describe how you could take this further, and I point people to some of the important books that have informed and inspired me, so people can take that further. But in the end, you can't do better than reading the Bible itself. And I try and put out the challenge that thoughtful skeptics out there really ought to read at least 100 pages of the Bible slowly and with some technical aid if they want to claim that they are educated Westerners. Because this book has influenced our world phenomenally, and you don't really understand your own culture, I think, unless you understand the basic plot of the book, the Bible. And so give it 100 pages, do it slowly, do it with some technical aid, and maybe my book is the first port of call.
One of the side points, and you know, we should be acknowledging that, is that when we read the Bible, I mean, the Bible in essence is reading us, isn't it?
That's the spooky thing about this book. People pick it up and find that it's almost like it knows them. And I'm sure many people pick this book up and feel, how did the Bible know that? How was it written so long ago and yet it feels so contemporary in its insights? And of course, the Christian answer is that's because, you know, God, the source of all things, produced this book. But for the initial reader, it can be quite a confronting experience.
John Dixon is with Macquarie University in Australia and the Center for Public Christianity, and he's written a number of books, including A Doubter's Guide to the Bible, Inside History's bestseller for believers and skeptics. In a moment, we'll go back to the beginning of the story and talk about Adam and Eve, just ahead on Connecting Faith. Glad to have you listening to Connecting Faith today, and we're honored to spend some time with John Dixon. Dr. John Dixon is a senior research fellow of the Department of Ancient History at Macquarie University in Australia, and he directs the Center for Public Christianity, which is a wonderful title, and we'll maybe have him explain a little bit about that. And he's author of a dozen books, and the latest, A Doubter's Guide to the Bible. This is Inside History's bestseller for believers and skeptics, and this provides a great roadmap to understand the big picture of the Bible. And John, maybe before we dive in a little bit, as you were compiling this, I mean, you've been, you came to faith as a teen, I think, but so you've been walking with the Lord for a number of years. Were there any surprises as you were kind of putting this together, even if you've studied the Bible for years?
Not really a surprise, but just an overwhelming sense when I got to the end of it of how coherent this thing is. I mean, my book is on. You know, I've studied it for so many years now and, you know, done a degree in it and all that sort of thing and knew that both Old and New Testaments fitted together well. But when I got to the end of it, having to express these thoughts in print really drives home the reality that Old and New Testament fit so beautifully. The story from the first chapters in Genesis to the last chapters in Revelation ties together in a way that is really hard to account for in purely human terms. It's like there's a divine author behind it, because in fact, I believe there is.
It starts out with how, as you discuss the creation story, how everything is good. And we should talk a little bit about that because, you know, there are various viewpoints about, you know, the world. And is it good or is it not good? What did you discover and what can we learn there?
Well, ancient pagans surrounding cultures around Israel at the time believed that the universe was basically accidental and secondary and unpredictable and capricious. And so much of ancient pagan life, whether we're talking Egyptian, Babylonian, through to Greece and Rome, much of life was spent trying to placate the various forces of creation, just to manage life and existence in this world. Genesis comes along and in its opening chapter tells you that everything is good no fewer than seven times. So the light is made, and the text says it was good. The land is made, it says it was good. And then it goes through all the pieces of creation and gets to the very end, and the seventh time it says it was very good. So you can tell one of the main points of Genesis chapter 1 is the goodness, beauty, and order of creation. So what the Bible is underlining at it, as its first theme, before it tells you that things are also fallen, it, as its first theme, it says that instinct, that hunch you have in those moments of beauty when you look out at the stars or watch a sunset, those moments are real because this universe is not accidental. It was intended by an artist. And if you believe that, it changes how you approach life. It's the difference between holding on to a piece of paper that you think is just a scribble, has a little scribble on it with no intention, and holding on to a piece of paper that you know was painted by a beautiful and famous artist. The way you treat the first piece of paper, scrunch it up in your pocket, forget about it, is very different from the way you treat the second piece of paper with the masterpiece on it. And I think this accounts for the very high view of life and dignity of human beings that the Bible has from its first page to its last page. The atheist view today is far more like the pagan view. That is, the universe is basically accidental. We're just subject to these random forces that don't have us in mind. Some people are going to get hurt, some people are going to get lucky, Richard Dawkins says, and there won't be any rhyme or reason in it. Well, the Bible says, nope, the world is good. It comes from a good artist.
You know, as I was reading the book again, the A Doubter's Guide to the Bible, that, you know, there's so many, as you are, as obviously a historian, you know, there's a lot of ancient historical documents, and there's others that have creation accounts and flood stories. And I wonder if, you know, do we maybe as believers sometimes wonder, well, maybe, you know, maybe this is just an ancient myth as well. I mean, how can we be confident that this is actually a true truth?
Well, the curious thing about Genesis is that it seems to be conscious of what pagans around about them believe, but quite happy to plot a very different path. There was an old-fashioned scholarship that found in these pagan parallels, these flood stories, these creation stories from the pagans, and concluded that that Genesis was just copying them. Because, indeed, it's quite clear that Genesis has some similarities with these other texts. But that's very old scholarship. Far more recent scholarship has discerned too many deliberate differences in the Genesis account. And so there's no way Genesis is a copy of these pagan ideas. It seems to be this thoroughly bold, unique, swashbuckling attempt to say, that's what you think. This is what the God of Israel declares. And the goodness of the universe is obviously a major theme, but so is the idea that there's just one God. That certainly didn't come from these pagan stories. The idea that one God is responsible for heaven and earth is amazing. I mean, that opening statement of the Bible is a declaration of independence, you might say. In the beginning, God created heavens and earth. That doesn't leave anything for anyone else to do. God did it all, and it's one God who does everything through the whole first chapter of Genesis. So I think we can be confident that Genesis is not a mere reflection of other texts. It is this, as I say, declaration of independence. Mm.
Of course, we read early on about the Adam and Eve creation story. So how do we maybe address, you know, that? And then, of course, that gets into sin, and there's a lot of discussion about, well, you know, is that really the case? Give us some perspective on Adam and Eve and sin, a word that we don't like to use.
We don't like to use it, but there's a sense in which it's so realistic. And I think anyone who picks up the Bible and starts reading it resonates with the first chapter and the second about the goodness and beauty and the order. And we think, yes, yes, that beauty I recognize in the world, it's real. It comes from an artist. It's not just an instinct of a mammal. And then you turn over the page to Genesis 3, and here is Adam and Eve betraying the Creator and falling under the Creator's judgment, and indeed the creation falling under judgment, since in Genesis 3 it says, cursed is the ground because of you. And a careful reader will recognize in that a truth about the fallenness of things, that the Bible is very honest about from its, you know, third page to the end, the fallenness of things. It is true that some people can't stand that idea, and maybe it's Christians' fault, you know, the way sometimes we talk about sin and judgment as if what we mean is that's you, sinner, under judgment, not me. You know, I'm the squeaky clean, shiny kind of person. I'm the believer. But of course, that's not how the Bible treats this theme of fallenness. The Bible is quite clear that we are all Adam in the garden. You work through the pages of Scripture, and even some of the greatest heroes of the biblical story, like David, who are lauded and heroic on many levels, but then two chapters of the history of David's life are given over to an account of his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. And you read that and you think, why is the Bible so brutally honest about, you know, this holy, great King David? And the answer is, the Bible believes that we are fallen. Even the greatest saints are fallen. And the longer I live with this idea, the more liberating I find it, because I would hate to live by the secular myth that you hear so often today, that human beings are basically good through and through and probably getting better. A lot of the new atheists just think the world's getting better. They confuse technological advancement with moral and social and psychological advancement. I just don't buy that. I don't know how I could cope believing that I was good and getting better, because every day of my life, I have counter evidence. I don't know about you, Neil, but you know, I would find it so oppressive to think I'm good through and through, and then each day bump into my own fallenness. I would much rather accept the Bible's portrait that I am gloriously made in the image of God, yes, but I am a fallen and corrupt creature at the same time. And it's the fact that I know I'm made in God's image, that I have a secure identity, that allows me to admit that I am also fallen.
Well, it's important information as we review some of the basics of our faith through the Scriptures. We're talking A Doubter's Guide to the Bible, Inside History's Bestseller for Believers and Skeptics. Getting a little primer summarizing the main themes of the Scriptures with John Dixon. John's a research fellow at the Department of Ancient History at Macquarie University in Australia, also directs the Center for Public Christianity. He has written more than a dozen books, including this, A Doubter's Guide to the Bible. And in a moment, we're going to talk about justice for all. Let's deal with the violence of Joshua and the love of God. In addition, we'll talk about Jesus and could a prophecy from Isaiah 700 years before Christ actually have come true. All that ahead in the moments here on Connecting Faith. Probably know some who are skeptical about the Christian faith, the reality of the Bible. We're talking about it today, A Doubter's Guide to the Bible, Inside History's Bestseller for Believers and Skeptics, the title of the book from John Dixon. John from Australia, he directs the Center for Public Christianity. And while we'll get to love in the story, there's other parts of the story we need to address first as we head back to the Old Testament.
One of the, as we're kind of going through the narrative, the roadmap, we get to early on in Genesis, get to Abraham. You know, it's interesting that he's considered the father of three major faiths, and it seems like Israel is in the center of disagreements, you know, even today about the people and the places. So talk a little bit about Abraham and Israel.
Well, his name is, you know, called upon as the father of three faiths, as you say. But when you drill down and have a look at his actual narrative, the most striking thing about Abraham in Genesis 12 is that he is chosen by God for no good reason. by which I mean no good reason in him. He's a pagan. He's worshipping other gods. And the Lord God of the universe turns up and says, "Oh, Abraham, I have an extraordinary promise for you." And Abraham responds to that promise. So he becomes the kind of paradigm for an undeserving creature whom God blesses, showers his blessings on. So the real story of Abraham is that he is someone included by grace. The other thing about his narrative is that the three promises God makes to him actually set up the whole three themes of Scripture. So Abraham is promised land, which of course is the promised land of Israel. He's promised to be a great nation that will bless all the nations. So there's a social dimension to his promise. But also he's promised to be blessed by the God of the universe. So there's a spiritual dimension. If you think about it, that's a promise for physical blessing, social blessing, and spiritual blessing. And this sets up the grand overarching theme of the entire Bible. God is wanting to restore, through Abraham and his descendants, the land to its proper place. In other words, the undoing of the curse on the ground. He wants to restore human beings to one another so that we can live in community with each other. And he wants to restore our relationship with him, the spiritual relationship. You can track those three themes through the Israelite history, through the story of Jesus, the apostles, the letters, and of course it climaxes in the book of Revelation, where indeed humanity is restored to God, restored to each other, and the creation itself is restored.
I hope as people read, hear our conversation, maybe read the Bible again, they'll read it with new eyes and with a fresh perspective, and this this book will help a lot. It's called A Doubter's Guide to the Bible. We should talk a little bit, as we're talking about the land, because sometimes people get to the book of Joshua, and suddenly they're going, well, you know, who is this God of the Old Testament? Seems pretty capricious. Talk a little bit about, you know, what we see in the Old Testament God of justice and judgment versus the New Testament.
It's hard, isn't it? Because these stories are not pleasant at all. I mean, we hate war, and yet here it is at the heart of the Old Testament. There are a few things that have to be kept in mind as we read this story. One is that it's quite clear the book of Joshua is warning readers not to take this account of Israel's conquest of Canaan as ethnic cleansing, as having anything to do with ethnicity. And the way the book sets this up is the first story it tells you is of a Canaanite and her family being saved. That's the first story in the whole conquest story. That's Rahab, the prostitute, and her family, who is saved. And that is there at the beginning of the book of Joshua, to tell readers this has nothing to do with race, and to tell readers God wants to save these Canaanites. And we're probably meant to imagine that in all the towns the Israelites went to, there were other families that were saved, just like Rahab was. We're not told those stories, but I think putting the Rahab story as the first story is an indication that that's how we're meant to read the rest of the story. The other thing to hold in mind is that Israel is told in no uncertain terms that God is not playing favorites here. God is not giving them the land because he prefers Israel over the Canaanites. He, in fact, says that you Israelites are sinful through and through. You're stiff-necked people. There's this beautiful passage in Deuteronomy 9 that says, when I give you the land, do not think for a second it is because of your righteousness. No, you are a sinful people. And the real reason for the judgment on Canaan is given in Deuteronomy 9. It's because the sins of the peoples living in Canaan had risen to such a height that God, in that brief moment, in that quite brutal way, brought judgment on Canaan and used his own sinful people to bring it about. Now, the important thing about all of this is that Israel was outnumbered and outgunned we sometimes wrongly think Israel was this bully. They weren't. That in every way, they should have lost every battle. But God used them as an instrument of his judgment for a particular time and a particular place. And after that judgment was brought on Canaan, the stop button was pressed, because we know that Israelites were never told to campaign up north and take over Syria, or campaign to the east and take over Babylon, or campaign down south and take over Egypt. They are one of the only cultures in the ancient world that had no expansion ambitions. So this has to be kept in mind. We mustn't class Israel as this expanding bully. They were just to bring God's judgment on Canaan and then to settle down and live in peace and be a beacon of light to the rest of the nation. That's the right way to read the story. I'm not saying that makes it all, you know, sweetness and roses, but for a Christian reading Joshua, you have to read it through Jesus Christ. Jesus said, love your enemies, do good to those who persecute you. We can't reach back into Joshua anymore and find justification for war, because Jesus actually said judgment is suspended to the last day. Until then, there's a great amnesty, there's a great offer of forgiveness to all. So the thing I want to really emphasize is that however horrible Joshua, the book of Joshua is, it is not a justification for any violent actions in the name of Christ.
As you talked about judgment, there was a heading in one of the chapters just caught my attention. We were talking about an incomparable love and inescapable judgment. And, you know, we'd all love to spend more time on, God's love, but we have to keep those two in balance, don't we?
We really do. And in many ways, the Bible's theme of judgment, which does loom large, I admit, is viewed very positively in Scripture. Because judgment equals justice. And who doesn't want justice? Who doesn't want, enormous trafficking of girls around the world to be undone and overthrown and justice brought to bear? Who doesn't want the incredible violent attacks on minorities throughout the Middle East to be overthrown and justice brought? So judgment throughout the Bible is fundamentally about God making everything right, overthrowing evil and injustice and establishing justice instead of injustice. And, of course, that means that if you're on the wrong side of justice, then there's judgment coming, but it's actually coming not like God is an angry schoolmaster. He's more like the wonderful police commissioner who's rooting out the injustice and corruption of society. And so the Bible celebrates the God of judgment, not because it's macabre and likes to see anyone fail, but because it wants to see everything put right.
And talking judgment, there's mercy and grace ahead as we talk about Jesus and his gospel. Just ahead, conversation continues with John Dixon from Macquarie University and the co-director of the Center for Public Christianity, also senior minister of St. Andrews in Roseville, Australia. We're talking A Doubter's Guide to the Bible, Inside History's bestseller for believers and skeptics.
There is a truth older than the ages. There is a promise of things yet to come.
We're talking about A Doubter's Guide to the Bible, addressing important issues of our faith. The subtitle is Inside History's Bestseller for Believers and Skeptics. John Dixon is the co-director of the Center for Public Christianity in Australia, joining us today as we continue our look at our faith.
John, most of the chapters in your Doubter's Guide are short and succinct, but when you get to the New Testament and talk about Jesus and the Gospels, it gets a little longer, because obviously that's an important part of this story. Talk more about why this, the hope that we find here.
Well, I'm a sucker for Jesus, right? So he gets the longest chapter by a country mile. Look, it all comes together in Christ. The Old Testament itself says a new covenant is coming. Even Moses said, there will come another prophet like me. And so the Old Testament is expecting a new Moses, a new covenant. And there's this amazing prophecy in the book of Isaiah, an Old Testament book written 700 years before Christ, where Isaiah says, the great leader of the world, God's leader, will come out of Galilee. Now, when Isaiah wrote that, Galilee was a wasteland. The Assyrians had conquered it, had repopulated it with pagans, so it was like Galilee of the Gentiles. Israel wasn't there. And yet Isaiah had the audacity to look into the future and say, from Galilee, the great leader who would lead the world on God's behalf will come. Now, Jesus comes from Galilee. That's one of the most celebrated and clear facts of the New Testament. And even when he came out of Galilee, it wouldn't have seemed plausible in human terms that he would be the most influential figure in world history, which is what Isaiah said this Galilean would be. But Matthew, in his gospel, cites Isaiah 9 and says Jesus is that great light out of Galilee. And even when Matthew wrote that, he couldn't have possibly really imagined that Jesus would one day become the most influential figure in world history. But just last year, a non-Christian professor, Skiena, published a book with Cambridge University Press, a sociological and computational book that went through a few hundred figures of world history, and through their computational modeling, found that Jesus is the most influential figure in world history. And I, you know, when I read that book, I thought, who could ever, ever have imagined that story that Isaiah said would happen? Who could manage such a thing that 700 years BC, a prophecy that a Galilean would rule the world, and now all these years later, guess what? A Galilean rules the world.
You know, but Jesus is not just a good moral teacher. I mean, C.S. Lewis kind of made that point, and there's probably still some people that say, well, yes, we really, he was influential, but, Easter, what does that really mean to me?
Well, I mean, the real explanation of Jesus' influence around the world and even today doesn't really come from his teachings specifically, though, of course, you know, Jesus' teaching is incredibly important. That Sermon on the Mount, love your enemy, all that really has changed the world. But the thing that really set off the influence of Jesus around the world is that he died on a cross to bear on himself that judgment that we hear about in the book of Joshua. He steps in the place of all the fallenness, all the sin, and bears in himself the judgment on the cross. And people look to that and find the most enormous promise of forgiveness. And so it's this draw toward the forgiveness that they find in the cross that explains the launch of Christianity, combined with the extraordinary claim that Jesus rose again. And we have pretty good evidence that he actually rose again. And this launched the Christian movement out of just being a kind of teaching movement, a philosophical movement, to actually saying the new world is coming, the early Christians said, because the first act of God's future kingdom has already taken place. That's the resurrection. The resurrection is God's historic pledge that he will breathe new life where there is death. He will bring resolution where there is ugliness. The resurrection is like the down payment. The New Testament calls it the first fruits of the coming harvest. And so this amped up Christianity in a way that is quite phenomenal. And as you watch the Christians preach this message through the book of Acts and then on into the second and third and fourth and fifth centuries, what they pulled off is nothing short of miraculous. Somehow, without any power, without any armies, while they were being persecuted and oppressed, they converted the Roman world, and from that, the world.
Which I guess brings to mind then what lessons might we learn from our early Christian forefathers in terms of how we live today, and to have
you know, influence? What is our calling based on how Jesus set the example for us?
Well, sometimes I worry about contemporary Christianity, in my country at least, that we can, as Christians, we can wrongly equate political, legislative, cultural power with gospel influence. And so we look at a society that is legislating things against Christianity, or where Christian politicians are pilloried, or where, you know, society sort of criticizes Christians in public. We can look at that and think, oh no, the gospel's being lost. But of course, the early Christians endured that left, right, and center. They didn't have any power, but they didn't confuse the loss of social structural power with gospel power, because they knew that God could use them in all their weakness. He could turn their losses into glorious victories. And so they were cheerful in defeat, if I can put it like that. They were cheerful in the losses that came along and just kept on living and loving and proclaiming Christ. And over time, they changed the world. And so for me, as I look in the Australian context and maybe here in America as well, it's when Christians choose gospel power over any other kind of power that I think they're in the best place to win a nation like Australia or a nation like America. Because people, non-Christian people, won't look at us and think our ambitions are simply political ambitions. Our ambitions are simply to control the world. They'll look at us as people who really sincerely love the world and have a message and believe that, God loves them. And we look like we believe that because of our programs of care in the community and so on. When people see that in us, they realize the church isn't a bully, which is one of the problems the church has, the impression that it's a bully, but that we represent a God who gave himself for the world. I think that will be the key to our success. And of course, that was the key to the success of the early church.
You know, we hear the term apologetics used a lot. You don't call, you know, your book an apologetics for the Bible. Say a word about, you know, maybe what we have focused perhaps too much on at the exclusion of other things.
Well, there are a couple of things going on here. First, the word apologetics in Australia is a little bit of a tainted term. I know it's well respected here in the US, and so I'm happy, you know, to say I'm doing apologetics. But in Australia, apologetics generally means using any argument, even a bad one, to promote your faith. And so if someone accuses you of doing apologetics, that's actually a really negative thing. It means you're just being sneaky with arguments. So I tend to avoid that. I just call it doing public Christianity, which is why we started the Center for Public Christianity in Australia. The other thing that's a little bit different about the book is that it's not allowing the doubts or skepticism or questions of the non-Christian world to set the agenda of my book. What sets the agenda of my book is the story from, you know, from creation to Adam to Moses, Joshua, and so on. The Bible sets the agenda, and I deal with people's questions along the way. My main purpose is to demonstrate to doubters the beauty of the biblical story and the biblical worldview against the viewpoints of a non-Christian world. Now, at one level, that is apologetics, but I just prefer to think of it as public Christianity.
As a founding director for the Center of Public Christianity, do you have a word of advice for maybe how we can maybe be a little more eager to engage the doubters that we come across?
Well, we started the Center for Public Christianity not as a lobby group, but really as a kind of media organization, where we're a group of scholar communicators that write articles for the mainstream newspapers. We appear on mainstream radio and TV in Australia, presenting the Christian viewpoint on a range of issues, but always trying to bring it back to Jesus Christ wherever that's an appropriate thing to do. And we have been stunned in the last 7 years of our organization's, you know, young history, how open our very secular media is to hearing a thoughtful, generous Christian viewpoint. if they thought we were a lobby group just trying to, you know, give the Christian church more power, it would be very difficult for us in the Australian climate. But because people know we're not there doing that, we just see ourselves as kind of persuaders who are happy to write articles and so on. People have been really accepting. And I genuinely feel that America is even better placed than we are in Australia for talented writers and thinkers to write for the mainstream press. And I've heard, you know, American friends have said to me, in America, we could never get published in the New York Times or the Washington Post or whatever. But I would just respond, we thought that 8 years ago, but we gave it a go, and now hardly a week goes by without one of the colleagues at the Center for Public Christianity being in the public media in Australia. So why not give it a go? Do it without a sort of bully mentality, without the mentality of an air of entitlement. Do it generously and persuasively, and you just never know what the Lord can do through that.
I have a couple minutes left. We're living in a time where there seems to be pretty major conflicting worldviews about, will the world end with a caliphate, or, you know, will it unfold as Revelation talks about it? Give us a word of hope, you know, because of Jesus is risen and coming again, what we look forward to in the days to come.
Well, of course, we must never take our eye off the road. We must always keep doing what we can to advance the cause of Christ. But at the same time, I want to urge Christians, certainly in Australia, but maybe here as well, to be confident that Christ has it in his grasp. We don't need to clamor for more power, more airtime, more structural authority in order to pull off the kingdom of God. What we need to do is trust Jesus Christ, love our neighbor, and serve the world in the name of Christ. And really, the tools Christ has given the church boil down to service, prayer, and persuasion. If we're serving the world, praying for the world, and seeking to persuade the world, Christ's kingdom will come. I know there are many things to be afraid of. You think of the ISIS catastrophe throughout the Middle East. There's the domination of Russia over Ukraine, and there are these troubling things going on. But I think believers have always, right back into the first century when Rome seemed to rule everything, they weren't troubled by these things, because if Christ is really Lord of heaven and earth, then all you need to do is follow the path of Christ. And the path of Christ is quite clear. It's the path of humility and love and service and prayer and persuasion.
Good words today and good insights from John Dixon's latest book called A Doubter's Guide to the Bible, Inside History's bestseller for believers and skeptics, published by Zondervan. Dr. John Dixon is the founding director of the Center for Public Christianity, honorary fellow of the Department of Ancient History at Macquarie University, and senior minister of St. Andrews, Roseville, in Australia, joining us, has authored a dozen books, joining us today on Connecting Faith. John, thank you so much for your great scholarship and this really helpful, handy little tool. I hope that will be well read and used by many people.
Thank you, Neil. It was great talking to you again.
We've just got a minute left for today's program. You know, one of the big questions that skeptics and believers alike have is the issue of suffering. Why does God allow suffering? We've got a great resource that we're giving away all the month of February. It's the Beyond Suffering Study Bible, the first study Bible to directly address those who suffer and the people who love and care for them. It's put together by Johnny Erickson Tata and her team at Johnny and Friends, and you can sign up for your free copy. We'll do a drawing each week for that. Go to myfaithradio.com. That's myfaithradio.com. And you can find this conversation and others on our show page as well, at the Connecting Faith show page at myfaithradio.com. So check that out tomorrow. Joe Bender talks to Becky Thompson about busyness. We're talking love unending. That's on Connecting Faith Friday.
Thanks for listening to this Connecting Faith podcast. These conversations are available because of listener support, and you can make a gift right now at myfaithradio.com. To avoid missing future editions of Connecting Faith, you can subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player. And thanks for sharing this audio link with a friend and growing the awareness and impact of Connecting Faith.